Paul begins this section that we've been reading through with these words, "Be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ." He says this to wives, children, and slaves. But shockingly, he also says, "Submit to husbands, fathers, and masters." "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." These words have been problematic for Christianity. Was Paul condoning, endorsing, or even defending slavery? Like last week, I wonder, if anyone wonders, does it matter what these old letters and books in the Bible say about slavery? It does matter to us. The earliest records of Jesus' teaching, that's what these are. It's the earliest records of Jesus' teaching being passed down through those who knew him. These words matter to our hearts. They matter to how we live. When we get to these troublesome passages, sometimes there is something rich in there for us. If we could take some time and reflect on them. We do have answers for the critics of Scripture. But more than that, these words add to our picture of what it means to submit one to another in all aspects of life. Slavery is sadly not ancient history. It waned in Roman and the Byzantine Empire, but it flamed back into life in the 1400s in Europe. It has, thanks be to God, diminished again. But we need to be on our guard all the more, knowing that it can appear again. Slavery continues in our world. Walk Free Foundation estimates that there are as many as 40 million people trapped in one form of slavery or another around the world. And Scripture ought to be our ally in the efforts to see slavery ended once and for all. When Paul wrote these words, slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire. The wealthiest of the Roman people could own thousands of slaves. Few useful records exist, and so what we know has to be pieced together from fragments and bits of information. The estimates are that between 10 to 30% of the population was made up of slaves. In other words, in Paul's time, it would have been around 10 to 30 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. By comparison, in Canada, there are 4% of our population earning the minimum wage, or 1.6 million people. 10 to 30% of the Roman Empire. Slavery was the economy of the Roman Empire. There was no concept of race at this time. That is a recent innovation. Certainly language and culture and family groups set people apart, but slavery was not specific to any one person or any one people. The sources of slavery were those who were prisoners of war, children born to slave parents, and the collection of abandoned babies. This later practice was an all too common habit among the Romans and the Greeks, so much so that their neighboring countries commented and criticized the Romans and Greeks for this habit of getting rid of children by leaving them exposed. Slave traders would gather these children up and sell them, often giving them names like Useful, or in Greek, Onesimus. Slaves could pay and could buy their freedom or be given freedom for their services. Some were highly educated as part of their work. Some former slaves managed to become wealthy and powerful within the Roman Empire. But in the end, slaves could make few choices on their own. One slave in the first century wrote, "The prayer of every slave is that they would one day be free." By the 300s, society was changing. This is reflected in their laws and in their deliberations. The place of a slave was not as clear. Slaves and free people were actually intermarrying. Without it ever entirely ceasing, slavery became much less common for 1,000 years. Historians debate just how much of this was due to the spread of Christianity. You can't help but read some of the historians and wonder just how much their bias against Christianity leads them to want to find other reasons for the diminishment of slavery as Christianity spread. Was Paul defending slavery in this passage and in other passages like it? In Ephesians, we read what he said, and he repeated it in Colossians. And First Peter records something similar. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And nowhere does Paul use any argument explicitly that slavery is wrong. In the letter to Philemon, Paul appears to send Onesimus, an escaped slave, back to his master, where he could receive punishment for having run away. This seems so wrong to us today. But at the same time, we also have the words in Galatians. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. We have the words of Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. Whoever is called in the Lord as a slave is a free person, belonging to Jesus. Just as whoever was free is now a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. I argued last week that Paul was following Jesus by sowing seeds in his churches that would lead inevitably to upheaval. Only like yeast being mixed into flour, slowly, until it spreads throughout the whole. How could we imagine slave and master sitting down together in worship, confessing their sins equally, receiving the same pardon, entering the same water to be baptized at either side of each other, putting their hand toward the same loaf of bread, taking the same cup, and eating the same meal, being filled with the same spirit, and having one confession? How could we imagine them practicing this day after day and week after week, and it not changing how they looked at one another? Certainly we should not be surprised that there was intermarriage between slaves and free people as the centuries passed among Christians. Early Christian leaders were not confused at all about what Paul and Jesus taught. One early church father writes this: slaves and masters are both present in our churches. It was necessary for Paul to address them both. But slavery will pass away. And in the late 300s, John Chrysostom was even more blunt. The distinction of classes are laws made by sinners. We are called to dispense the same fair rights to all. If anyone should ask where slavery comes from and why it has stolen into human life, I shall tell you, it is greed. It is greed that brought about slavery. This is not the original human condition. Rather, we have insulted nature by this system. And yet at the time it was a debate. So let this be a warning to us. We are surrounded by people debating various ethical issues, and we say the issue is not clear. In their day, did they think it was clear? Well, some did, and some saw it bluntly, but others continued the practice of slavery. What ethical issues do we think are debatable and unclear, and do we continue in ways that are harmful to others and to our planet? As we consider what Paul says about slavery, I want us to group Paul's ideas under three headings, and I want to use three of Paul's expressions about our identity as Christians. For we, Paul says, we are to be slaves of righteousness. We are to be slaves to one another, and we are to be slaves to Christ. As Christians, we are slaves to righteousness. In the ancient world, for Romans and Greeks, they're more likely to use the word virtues instead of righteousness. And what are the virtues? Well, there were different lists, but some of the classic virtues were courage, wisdom, justice, self-control, and magnanimity. Magnanimity. Some people, according to some thinkers, were masters by nature. These were people who mastered themselves. And that is to say that they developed within themselves the habits of virtue. They worked on it, they mastered their desires, and instead what they produced were the virtues. These were the leaders of the community. Other people were by nature not able to develop these virtues. They lacked the ability in some way. These other people were slaves to their desires. Now, some argued, and society probably in general looked at people in this way. By nature, wives, slaves, children lacked the ability to fully develop the virtues. And conversely, free men alone had the ability to develop virtues. Some of you, I'm sure, maybe all of us know the name Aristotle, one of the great, or at least most well-known, Greek thinkers. And he was alive around the time of 300. He was Macedonian, not Greek, taught Alexander the Great. One of his works is called Politics. There are many books within this work. And it is interesting that Aristotle actually receives a similar criticism as Paul, and a similar accusation when he came to talk about slavery, he didn't denounce it, but instead seemed to uphold it. Aristotle wrote, "A slave is someone who, while human, is by nature not his own." Not his own, that is to say, he is owned by someone else, by nature. Now, we don't like complexity, do we? We prefer simple answers. And over the last few months, or years, if you're American, we've been watching politicians get ready for elections. And they have 30 seconds. I feel so much sympathy for them. They have 30 seconds to give an answer to something that is a really complex problem. And what we want is a yes or a no. How are you going to fix homelessness now? Go. And then we complain that we never hear about policy or we never hear good debates. We want quick and easy answers. And so when we read Aristotle and this word, these words of his, it's easy, I think, to accuse him of defending slavery. But I don't think this is a careful read of his work. This is not, obviously, maybe everyone's concern, an apologetic for Aristotle. But I will come around to Paul again. I think this matters. Aristotle was describing the way things are. But arguably, he was subtly undermining the grounds by which Greek society put people into categories. And so later in Book 1 of Politics, Aristotle wrote, "If a slave is intemperate or cowardly," and these are the opposites of the virtues, these are the desires controlling them, "if a slave is lacking in virtues, he will not perform any of the duties of his position. It is evident, therefore, that both slave and master must possess virtue. But if slaves do possess moral virtue, then how are they different from free men? Or if they do not, this is strange. They are human beings. They participate in reason. And nearly the same question can also be raised about women." Quietly, Aristotle, a Macedonian, not a Greek, was arguably exposing some of the illogic of his Greek hosts and students and fellow teachers. If we turn to Paul, we find something similar. Something where Paul is accepting the way things are and yet subtly undermining the standards of the day. Masters and owners are not the only one that this letter is addressed to. Paul has written a letter here addressed to slaves. And he speaks to both slaves and masters without favoritism. Paul dignified the Ephesian slaves by writing to them these words, "Jesus died for you, so that you could be set free. You have been given a new life in him. You have been adopted by God. You are awaiting your inheritance in glory. You will be given a seat next to Jesus Christ, the King." Where others dismissed slaves as being without inheritance, Paul gives them the most glorious inheritance of all. Where others dismissed slaves as being without the capacity for reason, self-control, and the virtues, where others dismissed them as being slaves by nature, Paul dignified slaves by believing that, like any human, they could be called to live a virtuous life in obedience to Jesus. And neither did Paul dismiss the wealthy or the masters as beyond salvation or redemption. They too were called to live lives of submission, lives of service, lives of righteousness, virtuous lives. And we still struggle with these distinctions today. We write off one group or another all too easily, especially at the ideological extremes. The homeless are all the same, or CEOs are all the same. For all his talk about slavery, Paul is far ahead of all of us, calling each person to look instead at the sin in their own lives, in their own hearts and minds. And he calls all of us to see the potential in every person that we know, that we see. The potential that every person has to grow, to learn, and to choose well, to choose righteousness. Throughout Paul's letters, this is the refrain, to rich and to poor, with those with long years of formal education, to those with few years of education, to those who live in the right part of town, to those from a rough part of town. Once you were slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. In calling slaves to righteous living, he lifted up their status and honored them. In calling masters to righteousness, he reminded them that treating others was a matter of right living. We are also, in Paul's words, slaves to one another. In asking slaves to submit to their masters and masters to their slaves, Paul was inviting them to experience the reciprocity of being one in Christ, to experience that wholeness comes from brothers and sisters putting each other first. We are familiar with Paul's use of the idea that we are one body in his letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians, and again in Ephesians. Through Jesus, there is one body and one spirit. Through Jesus, God is making one new humanity. Jesus is making peace, reconciling groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death hostility. This idea, or rather this word, body, this carries more weight with Paul than just an idea or a metaphor. Paul is talking as if being one body is something that has happened, something that we begin to experience in the church, and something that God will complete one day. Since we are each members of the body, to the Ephesians, slaves and masters, each person has been given gifts to use for the body. In fact, it is only as each part is working properly that the body can grow and build itself up. 300 years before Paul, again we read in Aristotle, "The slave is part of the master. He is, as it were, a part of the body, alive, but yet separated from it. Hence, there is a certain community of interest and friendship between slave and master." This insight of Aristotle's into our nature as God's creation is confirmed in Jesus' work, and Paul exposes that. The other side of this truth about our unity is that when we exclude others, when we refuse to serve others, when we deny their humanity, we are the ones who are harmed. We are the ones who are diminished. In his reflection on racism as a white man in the southern U.S. United States, Wendell Berry wrote this: until we have recognized in them, the African Americans, until we have recognized in them the full strength and grace of their distinctive humanity, we will be able to set no one free, for we will not be free ourselves. How we treat others always affects us in the way that we think we are treating them or affecting them. No matter what a person is doing for employment, no matter their education, no matter how much money they have or make, no matter where they live, every person in this congregation is essential for the well-being of all of us. Every person here today has been given a gift. No one is more important than another to the proper working of this congregation. Especially in a Baptist church, the pastor is not in charge. The congregation is. If you don't think you are important, or you really matter to the rest of us, or worse, if by some misunderstanding or meanness on the part of one of your brothers and sisters, you feel that you are not important, and therefore you don't take part, you are denying the rest of this body the gifts essential for our health and growth. We cannot be whole without you. We are all called to find ways to serve one another. And even the business world knows this. The books on the CEO's shelves are lined with titles using the word servanthood. The most valued books in management today, going back to the father of modern scientific business management, Peter Drucker, all of them recognize, all the best ones, recognize the power of the CEO who understands that her or his role is to serve the employees, that they are one organism, that they depend on each other. Does everybody do this? No. There is greed. There is resentment. There is laziness. There is pride. There is deceit. And on all sides. But we are meant in the church to experience the power of being slaves to one another through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And we are meant to carry that experience and knowledge into the world, determined to share our gifts and to serve others, no matter who they are or what they do or where they are from. We are slaves to one another. And we are slaves of Christ. Throughout Paul's letters, Paul constantly refers to himself as the servant or the slave of Christ, and he calls all Christians the same. You are slaves of Jesus. Radically, Paul applied this even to the masters. You are a slave of God. You will be held accountable for how you served your slaves, and with God there is no partiality. In asking Christians who are owned as slaves to submit to their masters, Paul was only asking them to imitate his own life. As Chrysostom again noted, Paul became the brother of slaves, living himself the slave life as they lived. He was their brother, facing the same limitations, contributing to the same body. His servanthood he understood in relation to the Son of God. He understood that he was not his own master. Paul called the slaves, and for all of us, to render service with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And not only while we are being watched in order to please a man or a woman, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In my life, these words have been the most important teaching on work. This was my father's advice to me early on when it came to work. Do it as if you were doing it for God. And this frees us to enjoy whatever work we have to do each day because we are doing it for God. We have a choice. This frees us to do whatever task we have, however unimportant or menial, because we are doing it for God. And this frees us to put our heart and mind and body into whatever task we are doing, because it matters. We are doing it for God. Maybe no one else will notice or see it, but God does. In Matthew 25, this is exactly what Jesus taught. Whatever you do, you are doing it for me. Now, we tend to spiritualize this and focus on acts of charity and service within the church. But Paul brings us out into everything that we do. All of our service we are doing as if we are doing it for Jesus. He dignifies all of our labor, from making the beds to cleaning toilets to running companies. It is all done for Jesus. Now, there is a dark side to the day when we will meet Jesus as well. We are accountable to him. He will come to be our judge. And so if we have only gone to work to enrich ourselves, if we have only done it begrudgingly out of a sense of hopelessness and futility, if we have only served others and worked with bitterness and resentment, or if we have gone to work and treated others as below us or beneath us, if we have been dismissive, if we have failed to see the potential the others have, if we have only used them for our own gain, we will be held accountable. But if you know Jesus, you don't serve at work or in the church or in your life or at home. You don't serve out of fear or out of dread. You don't serve out of debt obligation. You serve out of love. How can you help but love Jesus once you know the love that he has for you? And so, knowing that love, we are grateful for every chance we have to obey Christ, not only while being watched, but as slaves of Christ. We do the will of God from the heart, and we serve with enthusiasm, knowing whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from Jesus. To God be the glory. Amen.